Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, with the rise of the internet, and especially the last decade and some of the decade before that, with the rise of the internet came also the rise of interest in genealogies and ancestry websites. What these websites allow you to do is to draw your family tree. Your family tree to ancestors of many, many years ago. The early ancestors, they are the trunk. Children are the main branches. The grandchildren, the secondary branches. And this goes on and on. And ultimately, you come to the people of today, the little twigs. Perhaps some children here have at one time or another tried to draw some of these things up. Interesting project for the Christmas holidays. I bring this up because in our passage for this morning, we have, you could say, a family tree. Or to be more precise, we have, more narrow actually, we have a part of a family tree. You see, the entire family tree from Abraham all the way to the time of Jesus Christ, that would never fit in 17 verses. That would never fit on one page. Remember, God promised Abraham descendants as numerous as the sand upon the seashore. Now, this passage here in Matthew 1 traces out just a single line from branch or from trunk to the main branch, to the secondary, tertiary branch, etc., all the way down to that final little twig. But it's a little twig, by the way, which is a very important twig for the entire tree. The family trees are meant to show something. What they can do is they can illustrate the faithfulness of God through the generations. We can think of sometimes people put family trees in Clarion magazine and things like that to do exactly that. But this family tree in Matthew 1, it's meant to show us the divine perspective on the history of God's Old Testament people, right to the point where the New Testament is about to begin. They proclaim God's word under this theme then, in opening the New Testament with the genealogy of our Savior, Matthew gives us an inspired perspective on church history. We'll see three things. First of all, the royalty in this genealogy, then the symmetry in the genealogy, and finally the women in this genealogy. Now for us today to be able to draw up a family tree, well, let's say that's kind of cool. But for the Israelites, it was critically important. And I say that because every Israelite had to know his family and his place of his family and his clan and his tribe, etc., in order to take up his proper role, his proper place within the nation of God. For instance, Numbers 33, there it says, according to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit the land. You can think also of a situation after the exile. There were priests who were no longer able, because of all the mess of the exile, to place themselves in the family tree of Aaron. And we read this in Ezra 2:62. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but were not found there. And then a result, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. Now that explains why Matthew starts his gospel about the person and the work of Jesus Christ in the way he does. Verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. As the catechism students all know, the name Christ means anointed one. The Christ is the one ordained by God to serve not simply as a priest, but as the prophet, the priest, the king. You see, those priests in the days of Ezra, they could not serve as priests because they could not show their legal place within that family tree. Well, with this genealogy right up front, Matthew proves that Jesus has the legal right to indeed be called the Anointed One and to function as the Anointed One. Particularly, which legal right does Matthew want to establish? Well, you see that right away in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So back to Abraham. God promised Abraham to make of him a great nation, to give him a land flowing with milk and honey, to bless all nations by means of this nation. And all the children of Abraham, as part of Abraham's family tree, they had the legal right to claim their part in this inheritance. At the same time, they all knew that within this family tree, there would be a special, a key line. When blessing his sons, Jacob makes very clear, the branch of Judah will be special, will be preeminent. Later on, Samuel, the prophet of God, makes the same kind of thing clear. He says to David, who is a descendant of Judah, and your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And eventually, a twig from the house of Jacob would arise, who would inherit a very special role and office among God's people, who would be the anointed one, especially the king, through whom God would then pour out his blessings upon his people, indeed beyond his people, through them to all the nations of the earth, that they would all be blessed. Now notice how Matthew divides up the names. First of all, you get the time of Abraham to David. That's the time of the establishment of the kingdom, which culminates in David sitting on the throne. Notice also verse 6, Matthew specifically says, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. That's the first part. Second one is the time of David to the exile. It's the time when the Davidic king sat on the throne. And then the third one is the time from the exile on to the end. That's the time when those who should have sat on the throne no longer did. Now, Matthew's first audience was Jews. And the message is clear. Oh, Jews, understand. Oh, Jews, to understand Jesus of Nazareth, to understand what he all did, what he's all up to, you have to understand his key place within the family tree of God's people. As a bit of a side note, this way Matthew underlines the importance of the Old Testament for us today too, to be able to understand and to grasp the significance of Jesus Christ and everything that he's done also since then. Now Matthew's first readers would not have missed the point. That's because Matthew deliberately starts his gospel by saying the book of the genealogy. Now, the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, is structured around that expression, the book of the genealogy. I'll get more into that in our second point. But Matthew makes clear that God now is about to make a new Genesis, a new start. At the same time, it is a new start that is intimately connected with the Old Testament, that in fact is not even understandable without knowing about people like Abraham and David. And therefore, with this genealogy, Matthew gets across also the sad state of affairs in the kingdom that our Savior inherited. You know, from Abraham to David, it looked pretty positive. The line culminated in the kingship of David. But after that, it was downhill all the way. It goes all the way from David to the exile. And verse 11 significantly says, "And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers." Now, from elsewhere in Scripture, we know that Jeconiah, also Jehoiakim, same person, he was in fact the grandson of Josiah. And Matthew's point that the first readers would have picked on right away, after King Josiah, the throne is no longer passed on to the next generation. Instead, it passes from brother to brother to son, then back up to brother again. The whole point, it gets all messed up. And then it's lost altogether. Notice how Matthew emphasizes the exile into Babylon. Now the Davidic throne is gone. The people have been removed from the land of promise. It appears that the promises to David and even the promises to Abraham no longer have any substance whatsoever. After the exile, there is another list of names, but none of the names are nearly as prominent as those of the kings. Elsewhere in Scripture, we do read of Shealtiel and we read of Zerubbabel, but all the names following are not even found elsewhere in Scripture until we finally come to Joseph. But despite this downhill pattern, in the end, we still finally come to that twig, Jesus Christ. But notice how verse 16 is worded. "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." The line of David could still produce Joseph, the husband of Mary, but could not itself produce Jesus. The final twig, which the whole house of David, which even Abraham strove to produce, could not be produced. The twig had to be specially grafted into the line of David through Mary as husband of Joseph. By the way, that's what the virgin birth is all about the grafting of that special twig in its place. That was the weakness. That was the inability of the kingdom of David in which our Savior had to take his place. Of course, tied in with this, Matthew highlights sin in a special way here. In verse 3, he speaks of Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. I suspect most of us remember the sermon of Dathan Plater on Genesis 38. Judah had two sons who were so wicked that God specially executed them. And Judah himself prostituted with an Adullamite woman, a woman of a foreign people, thereby completely ignoring the antithesis that God had placed between them and all other peoples. And from that union, Perez and Zerah were born, who were forefathers of the twig. Verse 6, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Matthew specifically recalls the adultery and the murder involved in the producing of Solomon. In our second point, we'll see how Matthew leaves out kings in the genealogy. But for now, notice that he keeps in names like Ahaz, the most wicked of all the Davidic kings. Also Manasseh, the one who filled Jerusalem with blood. And therefore, it's true, our Savior has the right to the throne of David. But that throne of David, that's a house of corruption. It's a house of sin and wickedness. And this too is what the genealogy binds Christ to. Which means our Savior will not be able to build up a kingdom on the foundation laid by his ancestors. He will not come riding in on their coattails. He will have to start from scratch. And none of his ancestors will be able to take any credit for the success of his kingdom. Truly, this family tree, it's depressing. What a sad commentary on the people of God, the people through whom or through which the Savior was supposed to come into this world, the people that's supposed to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. A depressing family tree. At the same time, it's also a comforting one. That's our second point. Comparing to others in Scripture, this family tree in Matthew 1 has several peculiar features. Verse 8 says that Joram was the father of Uzziah. Now, perhaps some children here who have memorized the kings of Judah by heart, maybe they picked up on this already. Joram was, in fact, the father of Ahaziah, who was the father of Joash, who was the father of Amaziah, and this Amaziah was the father of Uzziah. So you see what's going on here. Matthew suddenly leaves out no less than three kings, even a major king like Joash. He just leaves them out. Why? And secondly, verse 11 mentions Jeconiah, but not his father Jehoiakim. Now, Jeconiah reigned only 3 months, whereas Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years. Matthew's readers would have known that. And verse 12 speaks of Jeconiah as the father of Shealtiel. But if you go to the genealogy as you find in Luke 3, Shealtiel is a son of Neri, son of Melchi, who in fact came from the house of Nathan, rather than from the house of Solomon. And fourthly, Matthew and Luke also conflict, at least in our ears today, in verse 16. Matthew says that Jacob is the father of Joseph. Luke speaks of Heli as the father of Joseph. What's going on here? Many conclude, see, clear evidence. The Bible is not infallible. It's got contradictions. It's not reliable. It has mistakes in it. But before jumping to that conclusion, let me highlight some other matters. First of all, the term father in Scripture can also mean forefather. And therefore, a son could call his great-grandfather father. And skipping of names, that's found in other genealogies of Scripture as well. For instance, the genealogy of David, found at the end of the book of Ruth, which we read. Matthew's first readers were used to that, names being missed. They saw that as normal. And thirdly, even in our own day, try draw up a family tree, especially over many generations. Even in our own day, you'll find out that they can be drawn up in different ways. I once attended a birthday party of an elderly man, and I asked him, how many grandchildren do you have? And you know, he didn't really know how to answer the question. And it's not because he couldn't count, but the point was, his first wife had children already before they were married. Then they had children together. And after his first wife passed away, he married another woman who had children also from a previous marriage. And besides that, some of his own children had married spouses who had children from previous spouses as well. Now, who was he all supposed to consider as his grandchildren? If complications like that are possible in our day in just a few generations, how much more in the time of the Old Testament? Don't forget, also in those days, they had what was called the levirate marriage. Hearing a thing of Ruth again. Boaz marries Ruth, and Ruth bears Obed, who is to be reckoned as a son or grandson of Elimelech. And yet, even in the tree of the book of Ruth itself, Obed is called the son of Boaz. You see, you could draw Obed's family tree through Boaz or through Elimelech. Both were proper. Same kind of thing happened if where a man had only daughters and no sons. These daughters could receive an inheritance from their father as long as they married within the tribe. And children then from this marriage could be traced as either through the father or the mother. And the situation then gets very complex, especially when drawn out over 42 generations, and there's missing generations. And commentators, they put all kinds of effort, spill all kinds of ink, in trying to get everything to fit together with other parts of Scripture. And undoubtedly, things do fit one way or the other, whether we can figure them out or not. Here's a classic situation, however, where it's very important that we don't lose sight of the forest for all the trees. We should realize family trees could be drawn up in all kinds of different ways, and these different ways can each be right. Take the genealogy of Matthew. What we should do then is we should take the genealogy of Matthew as is, and then try to understand why Matthew organizes names the way he does. And Matthew makes very clear from the start, he wants us today to see a pattern. You see that especially in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14. From David to the deportation to the Babylonian exile, 14. And from the deportation to Christ, 14. Now note, to get this pattern, Matthew had to leave names out. He had to go through specific lines. And you can also note that this pattern that he draws is perfectly symmetrical. It's perfectly balanced. 3 times 14. And this is not the first time we find that kind of symmetry in the Bible. We find that also in Ruth. There too, there's 5 generations from Perez to Nahshon. You could say from the time of the sojourn in Egypt to the time of the exile. And there's 5 generations from Nahshon to David, from the Exodus to the throne of David. And here too, by the way, to make this work, the author of Ruth too had to skip certain names. But why do that? No. Not to fool his readers. It wouldn't work anyway. Also not to encourage us to get into the game of trying to piece everything together to find cool and neat patterns that we can come up with ourselves. That's not the point. The point we need to consider is that Matthew is not just any genealogist. Matthew is drawing up the family tree. He's doing that as one inspired by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, really not Matthew is drawing this family tree for us today. Our God is. And therefore, our text, what it presents us, is that line as seen from God's perspective. It presents us with God's view of the history of the nation of Israel to the ultimate twig. Now at this point, consider again those first words, the book of the genealogy. As said already, Matthew's first readers would right away have caught the allusion to Genesis. The word genealogy or generation starts off every new section in the book of Genesis. And that word means, it can be a family tree, but it means more than a family tree. For instance, you see that very clear in Genesis 2, verse 4. These are the generations, or this is the book of the generations of the heavens and earth when they were created. And then what follows is not a family tree, but rather an account of what happened to heaven and earth. The section ends with chapter 4, in the end, heaven and earth were spoiled because of the fall into sin. So you see what's going on here. Matthew is saying, O people, this, in short or in family tree form, this is what happened when all was said and done in the Old Testament. This is how the promised one finally came. Yes, he came via Abraham. He came via David. Yes, he came in a terribly tarnished line with sin and corruption. But even then, everything is symmetrical. Everything is balanced. So all the generations, just look at this, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14. From David to Babylon, 14. From Babylon to the Christ, 14. There the Holy Spirit basically says, look, my people, it all perfectly balanced out from God's perspective. And oh, the history of God's Old Testament people does not seem good, does not seem balanced from a human perspective at all. If anything, it looks haphazard. It looks like it's out of control. Looks like so much goes so wrong all the time. Look at the book of Judges. Look at how David's sons, one after another, they turned away, they were unfaithful. Look at the exile. Israel really never even recovered from the exile. It's just sheer luck, we would say, that there was even a descendant of David alive by the time of our passage. But beloved, that's not true. That's just not true. Matthew, what he does, he surveys the entire history from Abraham onward, and lo and behold, it is a symmetrical masterpiece. Our God sovereignly directed everything. Even many sinful and even evil actions, Joseph's brother selling him, just one example, to bring things to the point that Christmas would finally come. Therefore, the New Testament begins with a very powerful word of assurance. My New Testament people, look back. Just look how everything went exactly as planned. That's why it all turned out perfectly balanced. And my people, it will often seem that things will go very wrong in your time too. Just think of what went through the minds of the disciples when they saw Jesus hanging on the cross. Think of later on in church history. There are glorious moments in church history, no doubt. But there's also very many dark days. Days of oppression, of apostasy, backsliding. Think of the dark days before the Great Reformation. You know, think of our time. The church today, in our Western society, it is so small. It is so weak. We are such small fry. It is so susceptible to all kinds of ideas. But my people, when you're in the trenches, and when you're overwhelmed, whether that be collectively, whether that be personally, when you're in the trenches, when you're overwhelmed, behold Matthew 1. 3 times 14. Perfectly symmetrical. No, this does not diminish our responsibility to promote the kingdom, to advance the kingdom, to do what we can to stop evil in our personal lives, in church, in the country. At the same time, seeking to live faithfully, each of us in our own small corner, we can rest in the sovereign hand of the King of the kingdom. Today, Jesus is no longer the baby in Bethlehem. He's not the minor twig that finally came. He's the royal king. with all authority in heaven, on earth, with everything in his hand, with Bill C-4 in his hand, with every cancer cell in his hand, with the churches, our federation of churches in his hand, also with our personal lives, completely in his hand. And if things were symmetrical in the Old Testament already, how much more can we be sure, beloved, of perfect symmetry when all is said and done in our time? Has not evil, has not death, have these not already been defeated? It's comforting, isn't it? And you know that comfort only increases as we pay attention to yet one more detail, and that's our final point, the women in this genealogy. The genealogy then focuses on one line, the line of promise. At the same time, it does not lose sight of the entire tree. Verse 2, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah, and his brothers. These brothers might not be that special branch, but they are branches in the tree of Israel. Matthew takes this further yet. He mentions not only other brothers, but also specifically highlights four women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Now, this is striking. In the first place, family trees were almost always traced through the men. And secondly, these four women have one thing in common. They're all foreigners. None of them originally sprang from the trunk of Abraham. And yet they were incorporated into this special nation, even into that special line, right to the promised son. Tamar was an Adullamite. Rahab was a Canaanite under the ban of destruction. Ruth came from Moab, that nation that arose out of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. That nation that God barred from his sanctuary for up to 10 generations. Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And the incorporation of these foreign women, often as a result of sin, was deliberate. They were deliberately put there. And they were given key roles in the unfolding of God's plan for his Old Testament people. You see, in the Old Testament dispensation, our God focused his attention on his coming son. But he also still kept in mind his people, the entire nation of Israel. And even then, he was already then thinking also of all the other nations of this world, even nations like ours today, even Canada. And Matthew highlights this, such as no genealogy in the Old Testament does. And in this way, the Holy Spirit prepares the readers for more. No, God has not forgotten that promise to bless all the nations of the earth. That, too, is part of that symmetry that we see already in Matthew 1. That, too, that all the nations of the earth would be included. That, too, was a key reason for the coming of Christmas. Indeed, we too, we're all part of this symmetry. And beloved, as we now again come to the season of remembering the birth of our Savior, the beginning of the New Testament era, let's have an eye on the directing hand of the Lord, a hand that has always been there, ensuring everything will yet work out. It's so easy for us, isn't it, to lose hope. Things can so often seem to make no sense at all. And why things happen, we often have no way of knowing. But beloved, in faith, see that symmetry, the symmetry of that one line, a symmetry that is in that one line and therefore is in every single line, also the line that you yourselves are part of today. See that symmetry and take heart. For you know the day is coming when this family tree of Matthew 1 will be brought to fullness, will be put in full display for us to stand back and look at and marvel at. When it will not only include one line, but include the Jews, foreign peoples, foreign women, every man from every tribe and race whom our God will call in. And confident that we too will one day behold this glorious genealogy and will then marvel with depth of marvel. Keeping that in mind, let's go on promoting and finishing this genealogy. And just think, what a family tree that will be to behold. Amen.